3, verses 1 to 6. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he, that is Jesus, saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. They couldn't give an answer. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. To his name be praise and glory. Amen. You know, sometimes we say about a person who's in bad shape, he or she needs a miracle. By that we mean they're in a possibly a physical situation or sometimes an emotional situation or even financial, where it seems like human help is insufficient to get them out of this trouble. And the only way they can get anywhere is for God Himself to intervene. Many times if we say so-and-so needs a miracle, it might mean we're saying in a nice way, there's no hope. But really and truly, if you believe the Bible, to say somebody needs a miracle could actually be a very hopeful thing, because it means this: only God is able to handle it. But especially when Jesus gets into a situation through faith, all kind of things can happen that are beyond any human explanation. Good news is this: if you need a miracle, it just might happen. There are three points I want to mention in this text today from Mark 3, 1 to 6. First, the healing of the man with the withered hand. And secondly, the controversy over keeping of the Sabbath. That was the day on which he was healed at the synagogue. And then thirdly, Christ, all or nothing. Now first, we have the healing of a man with a withered hand. Let's look at this man. In the Greek language, which of course the New Testament is written, the actual word means his hand was dried up. That is to say, the muscles and the tendons were no longer functional, and his hand was probably turned in like that for years. He couldn't do a thing with it. His hand would be beyond even modern medical assistance. He needed a miracle. Some of the old sources that are outside the Bible, the very ancient, one of them quoted by St. Jerome, the translator of the Bible into Latin. In a commentary on this, St. Jerome said there was an ancient tradition that this man who was healed in the synagogue on the Sabbath had a job as a plasterer. I've had a lot of plastering done at that house in Dillon. And the man that's done the plastering, very able, and obviously he's able to use both hands. You couldn't get anywhere doing plaster work if you didn't have both hands. And so this man not only had a physical disability, but presumably it meant he lost his job, if those sources are true. And there may be. He lost that part of the use of his body, which meant he didn't have a job. And that would be very difficult for any of us. So that's the man. He needed a miracle. But now think of Jesus, who comes into the scene, turns up at the synagogue, and he being a distinguished and up-and-coming prophet, rabbi, teacher, he was asked to conduct the service, to preach at the synagogue. But think of what Jesus was really like. What he does tells us a great deal about his heart. All of you know the old gospel hymn, "His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." And some of you remember the old Sankey hymn, "There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out on the hills far away, away from the gates of gold." And then the good shepherd leaves the 99 in accordance with the parable and goes out to seek the one lost sheep. That's the God who in the flesh of Jesus Christ was present in the synagogue that Sabbath day. Jesus has the eagle eye of God. And he spies this needy man in the synagogue, probably a big crowd, as famous as Jesus was at that stage. And the house would have been full of people. And of all those, probably hundreds of people, Jesus spied this man with his withered hand. God's eye is on the needy. The compassionate heart of Christ literally stopped the service and called on this one needy, neglected, unimportant sheep. But he was important to God. That's where God is different from us. Man looketh on the outward appearance, says Samuel, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And Jesus spied the need of this man, and he was important to Christ with his need. Really, that is the eternal hope of every last one of us in this building. God cares about us, even if the world is too busy to have the slightest concern about our deep needs. Jesus stopped the service and got right to the point of the man's need and what God could do about it. Jesus called on this man to stand up. When he says stand forth, that means be different from the rest of them. Take a public stand. Stand up from your seat. He immediately obeyed the words of Jesus, and he stood up. Then the miracle happened. Jesus told him to do the very thing that he could not do for years. He said, "Stretch forth thine hand." That's what he couldn't do. But with Jesus' word went divine power inside his body, and the man stretched forth his hand. Here we see the importance of faith. In this case, Jesus never touched the man's body. Sometimes Jesus touched people's body. But he was behind the pulpit. He didn't touch the man's body. Yet his divine healing went out through the word that he spoke. Faith became a highway between heaven and earth, and on this highway of faith is almost like an 18-wheeler truck full of blessing travel down the road of the man's faith. In other words, faith that hears and believes a spoken word of God becomes the place where supernatural healing can burst forth when it is the will of God. 1 John says, "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." The world with its pains and sorrows and corruptions and disabilities, including a dried up hand, a body that won't work properly. When Christ speaks a word of promise and faith is exercised, something supernatural is able to occur. Now, the faith was accompanied and demonstrated by obedience. Jesus said to this man, "Stand up, be different, make your confession of obedience to me, stand up and then stretch out your hand." The man stood up and he stretched his hand out by supernatural power. I believe this. Anyone who has true faith in Christ, the power of God has already entered their body and personality and has some way adjusted their thinking and their heart so that they want to do what God tells them to do. Mark 1 verse 5 says that the dried up hand was restored whole as if. It's a miracle. Then secondly, controversy over the keeping of the Sabbath day. That's verses 2 and then 4, 5, and 6. Mark shows earlier than the other Gospels that this soon in the public ministry of Christ, within a few months after his baptism, the die is cast. The religious establishment, the Pharisees on the one hand and the Herodians, who may not have believed anything but were politically active, who, insofar as they had any religion, they used it for their politics, and that's nothing new. The Pharisees and their former enemies, the Herodians, got together and said, "Jesus is stirring up the pot too much. We must kill him." It's like this. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, "I am the light of the world." And so the religious people who were not submitted to God said, "Let us put the light out, and then we can run things more effectively in the darkness." When they decided finally to kill him was this second event on a Sabbath day. We saw the one last week, the eating of the wheat. And then this one, healing of a man's withered hand. And the Pharisees were very, very angry. Why would they have been so terribly enraged at this healing on the Sabbath? It's simply this. They misinterpreted what the Sabbath day meant because they did not know the love of God in their hearts. I don't care how religious you are. If you don't have the love of God in your heart, you will misinterpret, misuse, and abuse the major points of the religion that you claim you hold. The Pharisees had turned a blessing, namely Sabbath observance, into a harsh externalist legalism that they used to beat people over the head with. Why would normal people do that? And nobody doubts they were very learned and very intelligent. How could they do such a thing as that? We're told here the reason. It's the reason why people always abuse religion. It is because of their hardness of heart. Now, the chief blessing of the new covenant, we're told in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, and in that's quoted in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, the chief blessing of the new covenant would be that God would write His law in the heart, that we would love God and love others and wish to please Him. Ezekiel, in his prophecy, says, "I will take away the heart of stone and give to you a heart of flesh and sprinkle you with clean water." Now, the problem with the religious leadership at that time, as at many others in history that I could go into if I wanted to, was they did not have a renewed heart of love to God, faith in God, and love for others. In other words, you could be a religious leader. You could be a minister. You could be a professor of whatever, and never have had your hard heart broken from self-centeredness and pride, and go on all your days and serve in some kind of religious capacity and die and be eternally lost. They had hard hearts. They were not in saving touch with God. That was the root of the problem. That's why they were as mean as they were. I don't wish to get into questions on Islam, and I'm no expert on that religion. But I would just simply say this from the point of view of the Holy Scriptures. Islam, certainly radical Islam, terrorism Islam, is based on hatred, bombing, killing, kidnapping, cutting off heads. It is an expression of the religion of the devil. The devil, says 1 John, was a murderer from the beginning. And you might say, how do you know which religion is right? You got Islam, you got Christianity, you got Buddhism, and other things. So who knows which one is right? Well, let's say this. If a religion teaches hatred, discord, war, and murder as one of its major premises, and if God is love, you know that religion could not have come from God. It couldn't. Now, the Pharisees weren't Islamists. That wouldn't arise for another 600 years. They were supposedly Jewish, which is the true Old Testament religion, but they had never had their hearts broken and melted with the love of God. Their hearts were hard. In the English-speaking realm, when we say somebody's hard-hearted, we tend to mean they're cruel or they're callous. And that is certainly true enough. But especially if you take the expression hardness of heart and trace it through the Scriptures, it seems to mean something like this: stubbornly opposed to the will of God. Stubbornly opposed to doing what God would have me do in my human life. Hardness of heart finally involves moral blindness. Hard-hearted people actually think they're right. It's not that they don't think they're right. I don't doubt that the terrorism people that blew up caused the planes to go into the various places in New York and Washington and so forth, in the field in Pennsylvania, they thought they were right. And the Pharisees, who determined after this healing miracle, that they would, one way or another, kill Jesus as soon as they could get the capacity to do so, they certainly felt that they were right. But you know, if you read Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is speaking of the last judgment. He will be the judge. He says, "The Father hath committed all judgment into the hands of the Son." Jesus will be on the throne. So he ought to know what will happen on the last day. And Jesus says there will be many in that day who will be lined up with the goats on the left hand. And when they hear the sentence of final doom from the holy judge, they will protest. "But Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonderful names, many wonderful things, and in thy name cast out spirits and do this and that and the other? We used your name. We were religious. How could you send us into hell?" And Jesus says, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." That is to say, knowledge is a heart thing. God renews the heart, breaks it, melts it, gives a new heart of love to himself and to others. And he says you can go through religious activities to the nth degree and yet not know who God really is. And the point there that impresses me in Matthew 25 is that the people who are being sent down into the outer darkness, along with murderers and rapists and terrorists and the others, are quite shocked. Maybe the murderers and the rapists and the terrorists are not shocked. I don't know about that. Some of them would be. But the people that were religious are surprised. They thought they were saved, but their hearts were hard against God, which is the very thing that made them treat needy people like trash. And they go into eternal torment, totally shocked that their way was insufficient for salvation. Notice Jesus' reaction. Did you ever stop to think that Jesus, the man of love, he's love of God in the flesh, he's an infinite love of God, and the mercy and the kindness and goodness of God. He is all of that. He's the purity, he is the holiness of God. But did you know that Jesus also, we're told in the Gospels, at times was angry? Now, anger is not inherently sinful. It can certainly be expressed in a sinful way, and we need to be very, very careful about what we do with it. Ephesians chapter 4, I believe verse 18 says, "Be ye angry and sin not." Anger was, along with love and desire and so forth, in the original constitution of Adam and Eve before they sinned. So anger is not sinful. The fact that we're fallen makes it a lot harder to handle anger, and we have to be extremely thoughtful and careful and self-restrained by the Holy Spirit's power. But nonetheless, anger is not a sin, especially when the holiness of God is attacked. The great Southern Presbyterian theologian Robert L. Dabney has a very wonderful essay on anger, best I've ever read in his discussions, evangelical and theological. Jesus was angry that the holiness and the mercy and the goodness of his Heavenly Father had been so misrepresented, twisted, and turning to the opposite. There was anger there, but there's another thing I want you to notice about Jesus, and when we look at Jesus, we're looking at God. Jesus is the fullest expression of who God is. You see, you can't see God. You know, the Child's Catechism, can you see God? The answer, no, I cannot see God. But He always sees me. We can't see the Heavenly Father. God is Spirit. But we can know what He's like, what He really is like in His very heart, as we see Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus brings out who the Father really is. Now, we're told here that Jesus was grieved as He looked round about on those people under the control of the Pharisees, that Jesus was grieved over their self-destroying attitude. What does that mean? That means Jesus was sorry that those people insisted on living in a way that God disapproved of, and that if they did not repent of their attitude, of their hardness of heart, they must eternally be separated from the God of love. Jesus was very sorry over their attitude. We read in the Passion Week, on what we call Palm Sunday, that Jesus looked over unrepentant Jerusalem and wept and said, "How often would I have gathered thee together as a hen gathers her fiddies under her wing, and ye would not." I believe this, that the love of God is universal. I remember hearing a sermon years ago by a man who said, he was a big Presbyterian, he said, "God doesn't love anybody but the elect. He hates all the others." I don't believe that for one minute. I do believe in election. The Bible teaches it. What else would you say? The Bible clearly teaches God chooses the salvation of a massive number. But I think the same Bible teaches that God's love is universal to every creature in His image. It was over unrepentant Jerusalem, many of whom would be eternally lost. Christ wept over them. We're told about the rich young ruler that Jesus told him he needed to sell everything he had. "Come follow me and you'll have great riches." And this young man was grieved because he had so much to give up that he walked away from Jesus. And it says this in the Gospel: Jesus looked on him walking away and loved him. I believe that God has love for all people, including those who will be eternally lost. That is how great the measure of God's love is. You know the hymn by Faber, "There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a beauty in His kindness which is more than liberty." God's love is overall, and yet, if we remain hard-hearted and do not respond to His tender, infinite love, we condemn ourselves to be separated from Him forevermore. When Jesus addressed this word to the Pharisees, whose hearts were so hard, that He asked them a question: "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to kill?" What He's saying is this: the real meaning of the Sabbath is the blessing of humanity in fellowship with God, and that involves doing good when you can do it. including a healing. Indeed, he's saying not to heal when you're able, not to bless when you're able is to do injury. And it says the Pharisees were not able to give him an answer. I suppose in their heart of hearts they knew he was right, but they would not submit to him. And then the third point. We're called to follow Jesus, whatever it may cost. To follow Jesus is an all or nothing proposition. In this story, there are just two reactions that were possible. There was a reaction of the Pharisees and their erstwhile enemies, the Herodians. They, you know, common enemies make strange bedfellows, as the saying goes. The Herodians and the Pharisees decided they would not submit to what the Sabbath really meant and to the God who gave the Sabbath and to the Son of God in the flesh, standing in that synagogue as close as I am to any of you. Indeed, they said, let us put him to death. We cannot bear to be disturbed by this bright shining light. Let us make arrangements and put the light out, and then we will be in charge of the darkness and we can operate very well. Thank you very much. That's one reaction. And the other reaction is that of the healed man, the man with a need, whom God's eagle eye spotted. In obedience to the Lord's word, he took a public stand. He confessed Christ by standing up. He believed, and then as God gave him the power, he obeyed by stretching out his once withered hand. God gave him the power to do it. Just a little mustard seed of faith always brings more. God sees to that. A little leaven leaveneth the whole loaf. You start with what little you've got, and God brings indescribable supernatural blessing through your little. He makes it something big. And this reaction to Jesus' call that comes to us will determine where we stand on the last day. Either we follow Jesus or we join the satanic world system and try to wipe him out. We can't get at him, so what you try to do is wipe out his church on earth, such as Islam is doing in Sudan. And we're still doing nothing about it as a nation. I don't know why. But the only question that really matters in the hour of your death, and then as you and I stand before the awful judgment seat of Almighty God with its shining, frightening purity on the last day, is just this. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. One day your heart will be asking, what will you do with me? We'll close with this. It cost something to follow Jesus. Now, we're not told in this story what happened to the man that got healed, other than he was healed. And if he was a plaster man, he went back to work. And praise the Lord. But in the Gospel of John, we're told about a man who was born blind, and Jesus healed him. And he was kicked out of the synagogue. That means he was socially and religiously ostracized for the rest of his life. He knew there was a cost in following Jesus. In America, maybe the cost of following Jesus is somebody's raised eyebrow. I'm told in some university departments of various studies that if they sniff out that you are a Christian, you won't get tenure in the university. I'm not saying that's a general rule, but I do know of instances where that is true. So, and you know, some families are very angry if a member of the family becomes a real Christian and they, in their own way, persecute this believer. It costs something to follow Jesus, though not a whole lot in America, at least not yet. We've been blessed, really. But I want to say this, it will cost you far more not to follow Jesus. Ever thought of that? Imagine we're all followers of Jesus in here this morning, but as a general rule, people may think, well, if I make peace with the worldly system and I'm well respected and the world speaks well of me, everything's fine. I win. You might win in the short run by denying Jesus. But life is maybe 80 years, 80 or something, not much more. And then you go to where your candle will never go out into an endless eternity. God has made you and me for eternity. We're immortal creatures who cannot cease to exist. We just go into a different realm. And not to pay the cost, well, as I say, in America, it's not much. Not to pay the cost of following Jesus now when we could will extract an infinite price in that endless realm where, unless these Pharisees repented, and some of them did after Christ's resurrection, we're told in the book of Acts, some of the priests, Levites, and Pharisees became obedient to the faith. It's true. If they repented, they're saved. If they didn't and carried on in hardness of heart, they are, even as we speak, in a different realm, paying a price for rejecting Jesus, a price that will never be paid. God bless us and God grant us the faith to do what we can do by His power. Amen.